Well, we now turn to Revelation chapter 12. In the previous cycles of the book of Revelation, we saw how two times now, the entire unfolding of history, from the first coming of the Lord Jesus to the second, and what paralleled both of them was not only the events, but also the simple fact of God's amazing judgment. Those first two cycles of seven highlighted the fact that God is bringing judgment on this wicked world. And we also saw along with it that though we would go through that judgment, it is not a judgment as it were upon us, but how our Lord is using the wickedness of this world and the devil himself to punish those who will not acknowledge the King of Kings. Now in Revelation chapter 12, there's another cycle of seven, but one that seems to have a different emphasis. As one scholar put it, it's not simply going through God's work of judgment again a third time. Now these histories about the dragon, the woman, and the Lord Jesus, though it covers the same cycle and the same years of history, now emphasizes the conflict between the church and the devil. And instead of it being the sweeping picture of the judgments that in both cases before came out of the throne room of God against the devil and against this world, now we take, as good Brother Tyler would say, a deep dive into the imagery of the conflict between the devil and the church through the same span of history, the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and his second. Some have structured the chapter this way, as a series of symbolic histories. For example, not only we could say here is the first six verses as we read with these wonders, as we see the woman, the child, and the dragon introduced in the essential nature of their conflict, but in chapter 12, verses 7 through 12, as one scholar has put it, the dragon's history. And then in verses 13 through 17 of chapter 12, the woman's history. And then the beast in chapter 13, 1 through 10, and the second beast in chapter 13, verses 11 through 18, the 144,000 in chapter 14, 1 through 5, and the angelic proclaimers in chapter 14, verses 6 through 11, and then following the other visions that went before, an interlude in chapter 14, 12, and 13, and then the coming of the Son of Man in chapter 14, verses 14 through 20. Lord willing, we'll take these one section at a time once I hope to return back from Synod and our vacation. Before, we saw the judgments in sweeping speed, doing the first all in one, the second the judgments in two sermons. But now as we focus on the conflict, we'll see section by section what is unfolding and what the Lord is speaking to us. And with the Spirit's blessing, this will dovetail what Brother Tyler Milliken is seeking to do in the Bible study, is he is making rich applications from God's word. But we turn now to the two wonders highlighted here for us in this passage. Boys and girls, what is a wonder? What is a wonder? Well, a wonder is a sign. It's a sign. It's a sign of something in particular. Well, what does a sign do? You ever driven down the highway and you see these signs? They're green. They usually have a little white outline. It's green, but it has white letters. Sometimes they're even got special paint on them or special tape, so when the light shines on them, they almost sparkle a bit so you can see them at night. Well, what does that sign point to as you go down the highway? Well, that sign says you better turn this way or better turn that way. Otherwise, you're not going to get to where you want to go. Those signs point to a direct thing that you need to pay attention to. I remember the first time trying to drive through St. Louis to come down to Harrison, Arkansas, and we didn't have Siri or Google Maps the same way where my phone could talk to me. I had the printouts, and here I am trying to pay attention to traffic, look at my map, look at the signs, and I'm not a good highway driver, so a couple times through St. Louis I went because I missed the sign. I've missed the wonder. None of us this morning can miss the wonder. It's very important. None of us this morning miss the sign. If we miss the sign, we won't just have to drive through St. Louis a couple times at night, which might be dangerous enough. If we miss the sign, we go to hell. If we miss the sign, here, if we miss these signs, these wonders, we miss salvation. We miss the Lord Jesus Christ. And we could say we miss what God is doing in everything and has been doing in everything. That's why I called this, in the scope of our message, the wonders of the ages. Wonders, because there's two signs. As you read this, did you see what the two signs were? First, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, it says in verse 1. And then it says in verse 3, and there appeared another wonder in heaven. There's two wonders. These two signs indicate a change in the times, a change in the ages. The first age, as it were, since sin has come in Adam, and we find ourselves born under the law and condemned by the law, as we have longed for the deliverance of the Savior to come, being trapped, being chained, and tied down to condemnation. To use the language of the chapter, the devil was still, as it were, in heaven, accusing us before God and finding us all guilty, without question, without argument, except for the coming of the new age. Except for the glorious work of what Corinthians calls the last Adam. And our Lord Jesus Christ has come and he has changed things for those of us who put our trust in him. What has he changed? We are no longer under the law. If we are in him, we do not stand condemned. We are delivered. He brings us into a new age, a new life. That begins now and will echo on into eternity in heaven. These are the wonders and the signs of him and his work, that he indeed has come, that he indeed has saved his people, delivered them from the curse of the law, bearing that curse himself upon the cross, spoiling the powers of the devil, destroying him so he can no longer cast accusations against God's people. So we are reunited with the Father, and now in this life live and serve him, and will forever. The beginning of heaven, the beginning of the new age, has already come. It isn't fulfilled yet, but it is coming. And here in Revelation chapter 12 are the signs of it in these verses, under the most vivid pictures and symbolisms you'll find. It's clearer. And more striking than any movie, than any video game, than any ancient myth, in the language that's used so beautifully. Well, what's significant then about the signs of the ages, as we've considered together salvation? But what is the significance of these signs? It's tied to the three people, perhaps we could say, we are introduced to in these first six verses. The first wonder is the woman and the child. The second wonder, or the second sign, is the devil. But we'll consider these three characters as they're introduced to us in this amazing vision and see the glorious plan of God unfolding. See what, or rather who, those signs and wonders are pointing to ultimately, and the significance of what he has done. Well, in Revelation chapter 12, we're told firstly of the woman. We're told firstly of the woman. We see that in verse 1. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. That's how this woman is described. Why is she described this way? A way that is physically impossible, but amazingly glorious. Some have said, and I think rightly so, the language here is given to emphasize the character of this woman. What is it that characterizes her? Well, in light of the breadth and depth of Scripture, the glory of Christ characterizes her. There appeared a wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun. What does it mean to be clothed with the sun? The bright and shining radiance. God's means of sustaining life in this world. Further, not just with the sun, but with the moon. And the moon under her feet. What is it that engulfs her in this radiating light, this tremendous place of prominence she has, the glory that must emanate from her? It is the glory of her Savior. It is the glory of God Himself come in the flesh and the great work He has done. We could turn back, but we won't for sake of time, in the Scriptures how there's no need for light in the visions, because the Father and the Lamb are the light. The woman here is the church. As we'll see a bit further later from Genesis chapter 3, she is the church, and she is reflecting the glory of her Savior. But it's not just the sun, not just the moon, but she has a crown of 12 stars. Number 12 seems significant to you if we think about it in the context of the church. How many apostles? Do you remember? 12. How many tribes of Israel in the Old Testament? 12. The fullness of God's people. It's quite striking. There's only one church. Israel in the Old Testament. If they were believers, they were part of the church. Gentiles in the New Testament. If they were believers, they were part of the church. All children of Abraham. That is who is here before us in this grand vision. But 12 stars as the crown. The church is more than conqueror. The church is victorious. The church is the royal bride of Christ, and she reflects everything about Him. We'll see this more a bit further, how it fits in with Genesis chapter 3. But just to take a quick look at the symbolism there in verse 1. But then notice in verse 2, we're told something more about this woman. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. Why is she in pain? Why is she travailing? Because she's going to have the child. What do we find in the meaning of these words? What has been evident throughout all church history. From the very beginning, and it would take quite a long time to walk through all the different occurrences of this theme. We're just going to choose two for time. All throughout history, until the coming of our Lord Jesus, there has been the promise of the coming Savior. And all along the way, the devil has sought to attack this child. To put it another way, the devil has been persecuting the church from the beginning because he would seek to destroy the Lord Jesus Christ. Those two examples, think of Egypt. What did the devil do in Egypt? What did he seek to have accomplished? The death of all the male children. He wanted them destroyed. Moses, by the grace of God, was spared and survived and would be a type of that Lord Jesus Christ as a mighty deliverer of his people. That's one. When is perhaps the second? In large strokes of history you might think of. When the rulers of the earth sought to go after the children, to stop the children being born, to attack the seed of the woman. To use the language of Genesis chapter 3. When the very wise men would come and worship, because the king, the long-awaited king, has been born. Herod ordered them all to be killed as a threat to him and a threat to his kingship, as the devil behind it all, orchestrating all these things. The church, from the time of the garden through to the time of the Lord Jesus coming, has always been in pain and travail that the child would come. She has always faced persecution. Now, we could add many examples. Different commentators list example after example after example after example. Just think of what happened with Athaliah, with Ahab and Jezebel, as people were persecuting, seeking to squelch the line of Judah. But the Lord always brought them through. The child was saved. And despite the pains of persecution, travailing and birth awaiting, the world heard the Lion of the tribe of Judah roar. Heard him roar as he did his work as that slain lamb. To go back to the imagery of Revelation chapter 5. That is how the woman is here described, waiting for travail, waiting in pain to bring forth the child as persecution comes. We're told further of her, verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. We'll see what this man-child is like further when we consider the child after we consider the dragon. But as verse 5 continues, and she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That's the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the woman fled into the wilderness, that she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Brothers and sisters, that is us. We are in the wilderness, but we are being preserved. We are being cared for. And in the fullness of time, he who has been caught up unto God and to his throne, because that's what's meant, boys and girls. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus ascended up into heaven? He was taken up before the eyes of his apostles. And do you remember what happened next? The angels appeared and said, "What are you doing staring up into the sky? He'll come back just like he said. In the meantime, you have work to do." And we have been working ever since. We are awaiting the return of he who is the mighty conqueror that we will see more of later. And we are in the wilderness. It was nice to go to the church camp even just for a day. Spend one night in the tent. Spend time fellowshipping with the people of God and enjoying the food and time together. We may even be there now if we didn't have more to leave for Synod early tomorrow morning. And some of our friends are still there now, even joining us on a big TV screen out in the middle of a campsite because of the blessings of modern technology. It's an amazing thing. But what if we had to do the camping without the toilets, without our phones, without our tents, without our flashlights, without TVs? What if we had to do all this stuff? What if we had to start over from scratch with nothing? It'd be quite a different life than the one we're used to, isn't it? And then, what if people were actively seeking to attack us at the same time, trying to hunt us as we are trying to hunt food to survive? It'd be very different, wouldn't it? Those days are not only coming, but those days have been. Those days have been. When our people went and hid in caves, when our people were persecuted by the government, boiled in hot oil, burned on stakes, those days have been. For a time, all according to the Lord's great plan, the gospel has changed this world. It's amazing to think how Christianity has dominated this globe by comparison in so many ways. And all the fruits of peace and freedom, though this is controversial to say, all the blessings of modern technology and science unfold out of the gospel. and the principles of it. But we have always faced persecution. Even those people who say, well, no, the government has always been Christian since, 300 and something, or 1300 and something, or 1600 and something. And now we must have the resistance. Now we must fight against God and fight against his word and fight against his moral order. Because that is what is being done in the name of supposed freedom, in the name of supposed liberty. As people call you oppressor and racist, all because you believe the Bible is true. It's gotten to that point. Legislation, even in the United States, is moving that way, as it already has in Ontario, as it already has in Great Britain. But this is nothing new for us. This is nothing new. This is nothing to fear. I'll give you a very small example about that persecution. First time I got punched in the face. It was quite a striking thing, no pun intended. It hurt, but not as much as I thought. And you bleed from your nose, but not as much as I thought. And being the kind of person that usually handles things intellectually and emotionally, took a time for me to process that. And as I was in the midst of the fight, the man who was, you know, as much as one can be in high school, a quote-unquote trained boxer, I grabbed him and bent him over. And in my shock, I just wanted to know why on earth the guy hit me. Probably one of the most silly things you could do. But what came out of that encounter was, I'm not all that afraid to be hit in the face anymore. I know I can take a punch. Once it's happened, you don't have to be afraid anymore. We've always faced persecution. We faced persecution along with our brothers and sisters. We could say, as we awaited our great liberator, as we suffered the persecution of this world, as our Lord Jesus was coming to deliver us. And we have been facing persecution in this world since he ascended to heaven, and we will. It's a guaranteed thing. The faithful in the Lord, the faithful to God, will face persecution, small or large. Whether they give you dirty looks, whether they spit in your face, whether they take your job, whether they lock you up, whether they execute you. It has been and will be. It's a simple matter of fact. But we don't need to be afraid of them. They need to be afraid of our God. This is who the woman is. This is who we as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are. Are you? Does it make a difference how old you are? Does it make a difference what color you are? Does it make a difference what language you speak? What makes a difference is, are you a sinner in need of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you longing for his blessed return? He's already come, you see. Notice how simple and here so succinctly all of the glorious things Jesus Christ have done is condensed into one simple verse. Verse 5 of 12 from Revelation. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. He was to come. And he was to rule over all. And he ascends up into heaven, ruling over all. And all the glories of his obedience, of his sufferings, all the glories of the cross and of his hour of deliverance, how he ushers in that new blessed age as the Spirit comes upon his work. All that is tied up in that one little verse, in the beautiful imagery of the woman and the child and the dragon. You need to be a part of that church. Not necessarily this organization or that denomination, but you need to repent and believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver you from your sins, to protect you and keep you all your days, and to live a life of blessing and protection. If you have not come to him who rules with a rod of iron, come. Come in repentance and faith. Be a part of this blessed bride, this woman given all this glory, all this blessed imagery that characterized her, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. One people. We've already seen that with the imagery of the apostles and the tribes. Some commentators highlight that the sun and the moon bowing down. Does that ring a bell? The sun and the moon? How about the sheaves bowing down? All bowing down, Jacob and his wife, to Joseph. Some very much feel that imagery is fitting. The sun and the moon, the stars, Jacob, his wife, the 11 tribes, certainly would ring true to Jewish ears. It doesn't make a difference what nation. Doesn't make a difference what history. Doesn't make a difference what color. What makes a difference is the Savior. One people of God, one blessed bride, so gloriously clothed in the righteousness of her Savior. But the image of the dragon is equally striking, isn't it? The imagery of the dragon is equally striking. I find myself fascinated with the dragon. Do you like dinosaurs? I've always loved dinosaurs. Do you like monsters from monster movies? Models and rubber animals? I've always been fascinated by those. From as long as I could remember, I was drawing pictures of sea serpents and monsters, trying to get the eyes right, the face right, the teeth right, the size right. Even had an opportunity one time when I was a freshman in high school in ninth grade. The ninth graders had their own float. It was a rather large high school with thousands of students. We had our own building, the freshman building. And we built a float, and the theme was around King Arthur and his knights. Well, I got to draw a 6 or 7 foot picture of a dragon that would be featured in the advertising for the float and the parade in the high school, and got to help build the float. So caught up with the imagery. And when you look at it, it's so striking. Turn with me. In verse 3, this is that second wonder, that second sign. And there appeared another wonder in heaven. And behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his head. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman and was ready to be delivered, for to devour the child as soon as it was born. Striking imagery. And when you read it, you might be tempted to think of the double-headed dragons and rubber monsters or dinosaur toys you see in museums. You might be tempted to think of all the amazing pictures of what we think dinosaurs could have looked like. But we ought not do this with the dragon. We ought not do this with the dragon. This is not meant to be some monster out of Dungeons and Dragons. This is not meant to be some play or elaboration through the myths and tales of men as they reflect on the history of dinosaurs that God made indeed along with man. This is well and truly a monster. We shouldn't read these words and think, oh, this looks so cool, as we would try and picture it in our minds. We should see this creature as abominable and a twisting of all that is good. This is that second sign. Behold, a great red dragon. The imagery there is a serpentine coiled monster, going back to Genesis chapter 3 and the earlier part of the garden. A serpentine type of monster come to do what? Swallow up a child as it comes from the mother's legs. It's disgusting. It's horrible. It goes on to describe the dragon in a way that is fearful. A great red dragon, red with violence, red with blood, some have said, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Vast power, great strength in 7 heads, a number of completeness, 10 horns, symbols of power and strength. Often in the Old Testament, the horn is the symbol of power. Great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. He's been given authority to rule and exercise dominion. He is not a cool monster. He is Satan seeking to use the power and influence the Lord has given him to attack the church and Christ. All blessedly under the sovereign power and protection of our Heavenly Father, but there is nothing in him to be admired other than the power of the God who made him. He is going to attack us. He is seeking to smite our Savior, and indeed, he has. And that being the means through which Christ and we in him crushed him on the cross. The language that continues highlights the fearfulness of him and his rule and power. Verse 4, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and it cast them to the earth. This language goes back to Daniel chapter 8, verse 10, and please turn there with me to the book of Daniel chapter 8, verse 10. In Daniel chapter 8, verse 10, and it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. It goes on, and we could examine this prophecy in Daniel more, but for the sake of time, we won't. Simply highlight, there is more going on here than the idea that Satan may have taken a third of the host of heaven with him. The language of end times, the language of power and authority and rule, is there in the Old Testament literature as the book of Revelation comments on Scripture and history from the time of John as those things which must soon come to pass, the very days in which we are living. When the tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and had cast them to the earth, this is the picture of he who is the attacker of the church, an attacker of Christ. He is the one who is our great persecutor. He could not stay in heaven. He was cast out. So since he cannot have the child, he will go after the woman. But here he is described as the one ready to devour. And the image itself is just ghastly. The dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. He's waiting in the doctor's office, in the hospital, by the side of the bed, this giant monster waiting to devour this child. Next time you see a rubber dragon or a dinosaur, it's not this. It's not this. But what does he do with all his power? What happens with all his might and authority? The answer is nothing. She brought forth a man-child who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Could do nothing. Perhaps that reminds you of the book of Job. Do you remember? Could the devil do anything to Job at all? At all? No. Only if God gave permission. Think of it like a dog on a strong leash. You can look at a dog and you can be scared of the dog as it barks and it yells and fumes and drools. Seems like he's going to jump up and get you. Well, if the owner is strong and the leash is strong, that dog's not going to do anything. It can only go so far and no further. Same thing with the devil. The might of the red dragon, the seven heads, the ten horns, the power, the crowns, the ruling. He is less than a dog on a leash before God. In Job's case, he could harm nothing unless the Lord let him. And he could harm nothing of Job and his person himself unless God permitted it. So, the devil does his work to attack the church, to persecute her through the years. She is in travail and she is in pain. But nothing stops the Son of Man. Nothing stops the seed of the woman. And the woman fled, we're told in verse 6, fled into the wilderness where she hath the place prepared of God. We are in God's prepared place for us, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. What's significant about being fed? Be supplied with everything you need. Supplied with everything you need. Just like perhaps Elijah and the ravens. Boys and girls, just like your dad provides everything you need. Your mom takes care of you perhaps throughout the day. The Lord prepares and takes care of us. We will have everything we need. How could we not? The child is in heaven, ruling with a rod of iron. We need not fear the devil. We ought not give him glory. We ought not stand in awe of him. We ought remember what he is. Though he is powerful, though he is great in that sense, he's crushed underneath the feet of our Savior and crushed under our feet. Please turn with me to Genesis chapter 3, where we find really what is all unfolding in this section of Revelation, in this series of striking histories, as we see these signs, or rather these wonders, as the text calls it, introduced to us. It's all unfolding, Genesis chapter 3, all unfolding one verse. It's all unfolding one verse. Verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3. And I will put enmity, opposition, hatred, fighting between thee and the woman. Who is the woman? Eve. Who is the woman? The church, the bride of Christ. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Who is her seed? The descendants of Eve? The church? She's the mother of the living. Indeed, but ultimately, not just the physical descendants, but the seed of Abraham, our Lord Jesus Christ. I put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The imagery there is the serpent strikes at the back of somebody's foot or their heel. Maybe you've seen little gardener snakes. We saw some swimming in the water. I couldn't tell if it was a water snake or a cotton mouth or water moccasin. It's just, to this Michigan boy, it was a new world of challenges. But just a snake crawling along. Maybe you'll find him in your backyard. We had last week, so interesting to see, a couple little kids from church. They found one. Somebody else brought a turtle off the road. They had this little snake in their hands. Can I hold it? Can I hold it? You talk to the kids, you know that snake can bite you. They're like, well, yeah, but it won't do much. Well, the serpent crawling along strikes at the heel of the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. What does he do? He just downright stomps on it. And it's done. That's what the cross was. That's what the cross was. Initially, the devil is then cast out of heaven, no longer able to accuse God's people. And then, as he has sought through that first age, as it were, to go after the Christ, examples of Egypt and Herod and others we didn't have time to consider. Now, as he cannot get Christ because he has been destroyed by him, what will he do? He will attack the church. He will go after the woman. But we're kept away. We're hidden. We're fed. We're protected for the fullness of time. But what has this child done? And what an amazing thing he is described that way. If we read in Galatians, or rather I should say in Genesis chapter 3, about the Son of God, would ring differently, wouldn't it? And the Son of God shall come and smite the serpent. That's the kind of language we would look for. That's the kind of thing we would think. In Revelation chapter 12, we would perhaps think that would be better fitting too. He is a child. He is a baby. This monster wants to devour a newborn baby. And then all of the work of Christ is collapsed in that one verse, in verse 5. And she brought forth a man-child. Not the Son of God, it says man-child, who was to rule all nations in a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. It's one of us, isn't it? All the way through the language is a bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. Truly, truly human, but so much more as well. He is the Son of God. He is the eternally begotten of the Father. That is true. And it's no accident that this child, this baby, is described as ruling with a rod of iron. And when we read that, did that hearken back to any other part of Scripture to you? Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 2, where we find that same language used of the rod of iron. And now, contrast as we read Psalm 2 together. As we contrast Psalm 2 with Revelation chapter 12, verse 5. Because according to the teaching of the Holy Spirit, this is the same man, the same Savior. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The heathen here are the people who do not acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. In the book of Acts, Psalm 2 is applied to Jews. That's why in the language of Revelation in the seven verses, they're called the synagogue of Satan. They're Jews, but they're not Jews. As he says in Romans chapter 2, a Jew who is not one outwardly. This is not ethnic. This is spiritual. Doesn't make a difference if you are a Jew or a Gentile. There has always been one church, one people of God. And the heathen are those who refuse to acknowledge him. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against the anointed, saying, or to put it another way, the beasts under the sway of the dragon would persecute the church. Here, the dragon and all those under his authority as he rules with his crowns and the power of his tail sweeping the stars down, he will attack the child. He will go for the Lord's anointed. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, and the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I don't care about your heads, your horns, your crowns, your tail. I don't care. My king will reign. I have set my king upon my holy hill. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. The language of begetting is very powerful in Scripture. It never refers to the incarnation. Never refers to the incarnation. The Lord Jesus did not become the Son of God at his earthly birth. He was always the Son of God from eternity. He is described as the first begotten of the dead, the first of his brothers and sisters. But here, it is the first begotten who has taken upon himself flesh. That is why, even from the earliest prophecies about him, he is described as the Son of God, even before he is born. He is not made a son. He is the Son. And as the Son of God incarnate, he will come and do the will of his Father. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. This baby ruling, this the anointed of the Lord our God, this the eternal Son. I will break them with, he will break them with a rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be smart. Wisen up. Pay attention. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Come to him in repentance and faith and stand in awe of the might of this child. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Notice how the language in that one verse about the child, a newborn babe, and the language of Psalm 2, which clearly it is referring to when it talks about the rod of iron, is just like the dynamic of Revelation chapter 5, when there is no reason to fear because there is none found worthy to take the book. All of history, the two ages, no reason to fear. Why? Because of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And when he looks, what does he see? The Lion standing as a lamb that has been slain. The Old Testament picture is the mighty king come to rule and destroy his enemies. But he is the newborn babe, as it were, resting in the manger, who has come to conquer through his cross. The imagery is so different. The contrast, so powerful, but so fitting. And notice how both sets of imageries hinge on passages in the Old Testament that set the course for all of history. Judah is as a lion's whelp. He will come up, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It sets the course for all of history. All the purposes of God set forth are realized as one age passes through another because of what the king has accomplished as a lamb. The Lion conquering as a lamb. And here, he who is the eternal Son of God, come in the flesh to crush his enemies, is born in a manger and will subdue all that comes before him, and will ascend and arise victoriously to his Father. Three characters set before us in this blessed vision that charts out our entire history. Not from the perspective of God's pronounced judgments like we've seen before in the other seven cycles, in the first two. But now, as we turn to this next one, it focuses on the conflict between the woman and the child and the devil. And what rings through for us is the great victory of the child, just like the mighty king in Psalm chapter 2. As we see the wonders of the ages set on display, as all of God's plan for time and eternity is realized, focused on the glorious victory of the Son of God as he crushes the serpent under his heel, as we crush the serpent under our heel with him. As I noted to you, we have no reason to be afraid, despite what persecution will come. We will be fed, we will be provided for. No reason to fear. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us, Paul would say. This is how we will, Lord willing, continue our way through Revelation chapter 12. And would it be a way of amazement at the work of our God, a way of joy, a way of comfort, even as we are called to confront fearful things? What a blessing to see how this child is conquered with a rod of iron, and we will be cared for. And no matter how horrible and ghastly the devil may be through the workings of the government, what can they do before the power of our God and before us? The glorious woman, clothed with the sun, the moon under her feet, and upon her head, the crown of 12 stars. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great heavenly Father, we thank thee that thou doth love us, cherish us, and view us in all the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, let us not fear thee, but rather come to thee in repentance and faith, initially and always, trusting thou will hear us for the sake of the Lord Jesus and his great work. Lord, guide us. We pray for thy help further this Sabbath day. Bless us who have gathered here as we hope to have a time of fellowship together. Remember the rest of our church family, whether it is Brother Steve or the others that are by the river now. Continue, Lord, to keep us. Heavenly Father, lift up the name of Jesus Christ and let us ever stand in awe and rapture of him. We pray this in his name alone. Amen.